Take your Bibles, if you would, once again to the book of Job. The book of Job, the book directly before the Psalms. And we start chapter 2 this morning, Job chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Perhaps you're new to us and even new to church. We hope that you haven't felt awkward, but instead that you have felt a warm welcome to our church family here at Grace. We want you to know that everything we do here is founded on and rooted in the Word of God. That is our goal. And so it's not about our thoughts and opinions. It's about what God has revealed to us through His Word. And so we want you to have a copy of that open in front of you as we preach, as we pray and sing and all of these things that you can follow along. So there is a copy then of God's Word, the Holy Bible, somewhere under the chairs there in front of you. And in that particular version of the Word of God, it's on page 389. Page 389, the book of Job, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. What we want to look at this morning then is the core. We need to drill down to get an understanding of what is the core reality that informs the book of Job. Most of us are familiar with the first two chapters of the book of Job, and perhaps we're familiar with the last chapter, chapter 42, but it's the middle piece where there's sort of poetic utterances that we can lose our way. We know Job suffered. We know there doesn't seem to be a reason behind the suffering necessarily, but everything works out in the end, and so we sort of take that view of Job. And what we need is all of Job. As mentioned at the outset, God gives us 42 chapters to talk about pain and suffering and grief and loss. It's not something that we can deal with easily, and it's not something that we should treat lightly. But here in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, we drill down to the core of what's going on here. We certainly see the core of God's heart as well as the core of Satan's desires. So follow along if you would as I read the first 10 verses of Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of God. What we find here then in what appears at first glance to simply be a recap of the middle part of chapter 1, we get more information and it reveals to us even more of the core motivating factors, the core realities that God is operating from and that Satan is operating from, and it is necessary for us to understand this for life and certainly as we understand the rest of the book of Job. So in the middle part of chapter 1, we saw that there was a day in 1:6 when the sons of God came to present themselves. It reads almost identically up to a point. God asked Satan the same question, "Where have you come from?" Satan gives the same answer, walking to and fro on the earth, walking up and down in it. A very vague, ambiguous answer. And again, it is not that God is lacking information. God is omniscient. He doesn't require us to answer the questions. He already knows the answers. But it is an interesting response that Satan gives, as Pastor Luke walked us through that. And then once again, God points out Job to Satan. Satan is well aware of Job because he has spent the last day, pouring all of his vitriol, all of his evil, all of his hatred on Job, and Job has not budged. He's well aware of Job. But we get some new information. God says he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So what do we see in the first place then, this morning, is the core of God's heart. We would think that if God loved Job, he would not bring him to Satan's attention. Some of us have read this passage and said, perhaps the takeaway is, don't be too good of a Christian, because if you're too blameless, then God might point you out, and then you might get smited by the accuser, our adversary. And that, of course, is not the takeaway from this passage. But can you not hear it in God's voice? God's heart is, he is proud of Job. He delights in Job. We glorify God most when we are most satisfied in him, as our dear brother John Piper has repeatedly said. And Job does that to an astonishing degree. He finds his full satisfaction in the infinite God. And so God is delighted in that. Not because God is a cosmic egotist, but because he is love and joy and truth and holiness and righteousness and purity and goodness and gentleness and kindness and compassion and all of these things. And we are made in his image. We were created to experience these things as well. And so to the degree that we find our satisfaction in God, to that degree we worship him, to that degree we are being transformed to be like him, and to that degree we experience this and so much more. God is not pointing Job out to Satan because he has a vendetta against him or that he has sinned in any way, but he is pointing Job out to Satan because he is pleased with Job. He delights in Job. He loves Job. He's proud of Job. This is something that sometimes is hard for us to wrap our head around as Christians because we know our continued failings. But as is mentioned in the questions for further reflection, at least three times when Jesus was here, three separate occasions, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I'm proud of him." And if we are in Christ this morning, if we've repented of our sin and are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our life and our salvation, then God is equally proud of us. We are his sons and his daughters. He enjoys pointing us out to people to say, this is what it means to know me and follow me. So the core of God's heart is not vengeance. It is not that he is capricious or malicious. It is not that he's out to get Job. No, quite the contrary. He has in Job a servant who has found his full satisfaction in him, which is what all of us should do, and so he delights in bringing that to Satan's attention. Notice then you would in the second place, but the core of Satan's desire. What does Satan say to God? His first argument in chapter 1 was, everyone is corruptible. Everyone is a hypocrite. Job says that he is serving you for all the right reasons, but take away his stuff, take away the things that you have given him, the riches that you have provided for him, and he will turn and he will curse you. And God says, go ahead and put that to the test. And Job passes the test, and the accuser loses what we would say perhaps is round one. Job is not a hypocrite, and Job is not corruptible, or at least he was not corrupted in this instance. So what is Satan's next argument? Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Self-preservation is our greatest motivating factor, Satan would say. Well and good that you took away all the things that were external to Job, even though they were very close to him, his servants, and in particular his 10 children. However, ultimately, when you really get down to it, if someone's life is threatened, they'll turn. They'll do anything to save themselves. This is Satan's argument. Stretch out your hand, he says, and touch his body. Mess with his health. Torture him personally, and he'll curse you to your face. But I want us to notice something from the back half of verse 3. God's statement gives us some additional information. He says that Job still holds fast his integrity. This is an amazing testimony that the God the Father has about his servant Job. And would to God that it would be the same testimony that we would have and that what God would say of us. Notice he says, "You incited me against him to destroy him." Nothing that Satan did was outside of the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who allowed this to happen. Secondary causes were used, but ultimately this is still under God's sovereignty. And notice that Job will say in verse 10, "And shall we not receive evil?" Job recognizes and understands that this is happening under the sovereign hand of God, and God corroborates that. It is under his sovereign hand. Therefore, it does have meaning and purpose and significance, despite the fact that it seems like it doesn't. And will take us the rest of the book to unpack that. But notice how he finishes, without reason. And this, I think, gives us at least two realities. The first is, as it relates to Satan, rational arguments are simply a smokescreen for Satan. When he comes to God, he makes what appears to be a rational argument. Okay, Job serves you, sure, yes. But why? He serves you because he's rich. You've made him the greatest man in the East. He has more wealth than he can possibly know what to do with. You've put this protective shield around him. Nothing bad ever happens to him. It's quid pro quo. It's a give and take. It's karmic in its relationship. He serves you because of the good things that you give him. So take those away and you'll see the depth of Job's faith and if it's actually real. And now he seems to make another cogent argument, another rational, logical argument. Okay, Job wasn't corruptible, but go after his health, touch him, his body personally, and then he'll curse you to your face. But what we see here is that God calls Satan out. There isn't a reason for this other than Job's destruction. And so we see that destruction is Satan's gleeful goal. We have to understand that Satan doesn't care whether he wins this battle or not. It's inconsequential to him. He is the most self-absorbed being in the universe. He doesn't care. He doesn't care whether he wins or not. He doesn't particularly care what happens with Job. What he wants to do is as much damage as he possibly can. And so we saw that he goes after Job and goes as far as he can, as fast as he can, to destroy as much as he can. But Satan gleefully destroys Job. This is fun for him. Whether or not it serves a purpose, and whether or not he comes out the winner, quote unquote, or loser in his argument with God, he doesn't care. It has no reason to it. One of the best ways I know how to illustrate this is the Joker character in the movie The Dark Knight. I hesitated to use that illustration last week because there is some violence in that movie and might not be everybody's cup of tea, but for me, it's one of the top five movies ever filmed. It's a Christopher Nolan movie. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's in the Batman universe. And even though it's sort of a comic book movie, it delves into very deep themes. At the end of The Batman Begins, Batman and Commissioner Gordon are trying to figure out who this Joker character is, and he's sort of dismissed, just another crazy person. As The Dark Knight opens, Batman's still trying to figure out his motivation. He's attempted to figure out the criminal mind. It's what he spent a lot of his time doing as Bruce Wayne. Spoiler, Bruce Wayne and Batman, they're the same guy. He thinks he has the criminal mind figured out. But the Joker throws him a curveball. He doesn't act the way that normal criminals do. The Joker says, by his own admission to Harvey Dent, I am an agent of chaos. And Alfred, Bruce Wayne's butler, says that when he was in Burma, he remembers that there was a bandit who would thieve, who would murder, do all kinds of things. And he remembered he walked into this village and there was a child playing with a ruby the size of a grapefruit, Alfred says, which showed that this bandit didn't care about riches. He didn't care about power or fame. He just wanted, as Alfred says to Bruce Wayne, to watch the world burn. In the movie, the Joker's character has two very large piles of money. And his half, he pours gasoline on it and sets it on fire. Much to the consternation of the gangster who's in the scene with him. He doesn't care about money. He doesn't care whether or not people are corruptible. That is part of his sort of shtick, part of his test that he puts the citizens of Gotham to. But ultimately, he just wants chaos to reign. His greatest joy and delight is in destruction. And that is Satan. It's not about whether he wins or loses. Satan just wants to do as much damage he can in the time that God grants him. And so again, Grace Baptist, may I submit to you that we should not trifle with sin. Our adversary is not tame, and he does not have our best interest in mind. He delights to do as much destruction and damage to us as he possibly can. Before we move on, though, there is another consideration I think that we must make from this passage. And it helps us to go even deeper into the core of God and our adversary, the accuser. God is not ultimately interested in the things that he has created for our good and for our enjoyment. He is ultimately interested in us and in our souls. And the things that he has created are good, but they are intended to point us through them to the one who is ultimate. They were never intended to become ultimate in and of themselves. Satan also does not care about God's creation and the things that he has made. But his approach is the exact opposite. His desire is for us to make finite, temporal things ultimate so we will forget God. God wants us to see all of the good things that he has created for us so that we will be pointed to him. Satan wants to take the things that God has created and cause us to make them ultimate things to turn us away from God. How much time did you spend this week doom scrolling, checking your news feed with great consternation, and putting of ultimate importance the things of this temporary life? Versus, how much time did you spend in relationship with the one who actually is ultimate? Satan doesn't care about stuff. He destroyed as much of it as he possibly could. And ultimately, God's focus is not on stuff either. It's on us and our souls. But at the core of God's heart is, he did all of this stuff for us so that we would come to him and see him for how good and kind and generous he is. And Satan's desire is, I will destroy as much stuff as possible because I know that if those individuals have made this stuff of this life ultimate things, I could perhaps turn them away from God and against God. Grace Baptist, we have said this so much that you're probably getting sick of hearing it. But it does not matter who sits on what throne or who occupies what position. It does not ultimately matter how much money you have or do not have in your bank account. It does not ultimately matter whether you have had a bad week from your perspective or a good one. Should we be good stewards? Yes. Should we pay attention to what's going on around us? Yes. We're actually hosting a religious freedom summit on February 7th. It's not to say to bury your heads in the sand. What is it to say? It is to say that what's of ultimate importance is God. And He is most delighted in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The things of this life should never destabilize us, because we know and have a personal relationship with the One who is in control of all of the aspects of this life, the things we know, and the trillions upon trillions of things we don't. He is graciously sovereign over it all. And His desire is that we would thank Him and that we would turn to Him and be in relationship with Him. Not that we would take His good gifts, make them ultimate things, and become susceptible to the schemes of the evil one. For when He destroys them, He attempts thereby to destroy our trust in the One who gave them to us in the first place. Thank God for His gifts, but trust the giver. The gifts are not the giver. And as Job has said, the Lord gave, the Lord take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the third place then, this morning, we have a surprising response in verse 6. We would suspect God to say, Satan, enough is enough. Job has had too much pain and suffering for one man to endure in a single lifetime. Back off, it's over. That is not what God says. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Surprising response from God. A surprising book contained in God's word. As we saw, much has happened to Job in these cascading waves of tragedy. It's more than one person could possibly withstand, we think. And yet there's more. And God is not doing this because He hates Job. And this is not a punishment because Job is trusting God too much. It is a test. It is to open Job's eyes and his friends and thereby us to these realities that we need to wrestle with. Satan is allowed to do his worst. And so we see that he does. He goes out from the presence of the Lord and strikes Job with loathsome sores. This scene in one verse goes from heaven to earth in very short order. We're not exactly sure what these loathsome sores are. They could have been boils. Anybody have a boil ever? Okay, I've had two in my lifetime. One on the back end and one on my upper leg. Just imagine the worst pimple you've ever had and times it by about 100. And that's a boil. Some sort of flesh-eating leprous boil type disease, and notice that it strikes Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There is no position Job can get into to get relief. He takes a piece of pottery and scrapes himself while he sits in the ashes. Many commentators believe that Job has ended up in the landfill, the town dump, where they burned their refuse and their garbage. He's on the ash heap in constant pain. And yet, we see the core of Job's integrity in the fourth place this morning. His wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I want to put a little bit of a different perspective on Job's wife. The church fathers, Augustine and others, as well as the reformers, took a very negative view of Job's wife. She was an instrument of the devil, Augustine says. And our own Tim Hawkins has a comedy routine where he says, how bad was Job's wife that Satan tried to take everything good from Job and decided to leave his wife? I'll take the kids, I'll take the stuff. Should I take his wife? Nah. And at first blush, she is saying to her husband, how can you still have this perspective? How can you still be the same all the way through, holding fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But understand that all of Job's losses are also his wife's losses. All of the servants who lost their lives perhaps had families. And now there are numerous widows and orphans, something that rests heavy on the heart of Job's wife. She also lost 10 kids, not just her husband. Whereas before they lived a life of generosity and care and compassion, Job will outline some of that throughout the rest of the book, they now have no means in order to do so. She sees pain and suffering, but no opportunity to do anything about it. And now her husband has been struck with a torturous skin disease. It seems like the only hope he has is an early death. And the quickest way to that death is to curse God. So the reformers and the church fathers could be correct, as could Tim Hagens. But I think we should perhaps have a bit more sympathy for Job's wife. But notice verse 10. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He does not call his wife foolish, which would have perhaps added to his pain and suffering. But he says, this perspective is a foolish perspective. Because shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? Everything that God does is the right thing that could be done, because he is the one that did it. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. As I was studying for this, a tale written by Hans Christian Andersen came to mind, famous Danish storyteller. It's a story of a husband and wife, and they live out in the country. They don't have much, but they have a very good life together and a very healthy marriage. They do have a horse. And the husband says to the wife one day, I think what I'll do is I'll make my way into town and see if I can't trade up. Start with a horse and see what else we could get. You can read the story. Perhaps you've read it before, but he trades for a cow and then a sheep and then a goat and then a chicken and then a bag of rotten apples at the end of it. Every trade he makes, from our perspective, is a trade down, although he has his reasons for doing so. And on his way home with his bag of rotten apples, he stops in at the local watering hole and tells this story to some of his friends, and there's two wealthy individuals from the city who hear this tale. They can't help themselves, and they come up to this man and say, man, when you get home, your wife is going to come aboard you, you're going to get a smack. Like, this is, there's no way that you traded your horse for a bag of rotten apples, and your wife's going to be happy with that. And he says, no, he says, I'll get a kiss from my wife, because she believes that whatever I do is right. And they said, all right, let's go put that to the test. And there's a bag of gold coins on the line. So he goes home, starts the story, and at every move, she just gushes. A horse for a cow, what a brilliant idea. Then we can get some milk, that's amazing. Well, now I don't have the cow anymore, I traded that for a sheep. A sheep's even better. Not only do we get milk, we also can get some wool. This is fantastic, you're a genius. Well, then I traded that for a goat. That's even better, I love goats. And so on and so forth, all the way down to the bag of rotten apples. And even that meets with her approval. Just the other day I was talking to a neighbor and this came up and she's so happy she now has a whole bag of rotten apples that she can use in her discussion with this next door neighbor. And so, shocked, the two wealthy individuals give him his bag of gold coins that are on their way. And it is not to say that everything that the husband did was right or everything that he ever did was right. It is to say that much of our life depends on our perspective. Do we believe that everything that God does is best? Do we trust that His ways are right and good? Notice, Job trusts God implicitly. Whatever comes his way, he trusts God. He is fully satisfied in his Heavenly Father. Now again, as I mentioned in the very first sermon, this didn't come on the day that Job was tested. This came as a result of this being Job's attitude towards God for his life. Every day he worshiped God. Repeatedly he's offering burnt offerings for himself and his family. He is a lifelong, consistent, daily worshiper. Sometimes we pray and we want this sort of Holy Spirit jolt from heaven to make us a better Christian. The reality is, the path towards trusting God more starts today and continues tomorrow and the next day, where we ask God for His grace and His strength to trust Him come what may. And we can trust Him when our day goes well from our perspective, and we can trust Him when our day goes poorly from our perspective. Because in all things, God is good and God is great, and Job trusts Him implicitly. It's not just a knee-jerk response. It's the same response Job would have regardless of the circumstances. And of course, not only does he trust God implicitly, he trusts God completely. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Even when God brings about things that are desperately difficult, unexplainably hard, God is good and God is great. He trusts God in all circumstances. Which leads us to our last point. Where do we see Jesus in this passage? And I think what's helpful for us to note is that Jesus trusted His Father fully, so we can too. Jesus knows what's in front of Him. It's something that He has known since before He spoke anything into existence. A plan that He and His Father came up with, a plan that He is enthusiastically a part of. But He knew the pain that would be involved. And so we find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to His crucifixion. And what is His prayer? On the one hand, yes, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup of Your wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And then on the cross, what does He say? Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Whatever the Father asked of the Son gladly did, because He not only trusted the Father's actions, He also trusted the Father's heart behind those actions. He trusts His Father implicitly, and He trusts His Father completely, as Job did. And because Jesus trusted His Father completely, if we are in Him, we can do the same. Because the reality is, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of perfection. We are our greatest problem, and we cannot fix it on our own. But thanks be to God, there is a Savior. There is one who can change us, can make us new, can create us in a new way so we're born again. God can do that through the power of His Son. And let me pose this question to you. If you have trusted and are currently trusting God for your eternal soul, can you not trust Him today? If you've come to the place where you've recognized your sin, you've repented of it, and put your full faith and trust in Him, that He would be your Lord and your Savior in this life and in the life to come, if your eternal destiny is in His hands, can you not trust Him, regardless of the machinations of the powerful in our world, regardless of inflation, regardless of violence, and a news stream that is constantly filled with evil? Can you not only trust what he has done, but what he will do, and in and through all those things, trust his heart? The call on us, at the core of who we are, is to trust the core of who God is. And that is a father who loves his children. I pray this morning that you are one of them. Let's look to him in prayer as the music team returns. Father, thank you for this message from your word. We live in confusing times, chaotic times, difficult times. And if our focus is on the finite and the temporal, we can tend to be disillusioned, we can have doubts, we can wrestle with fear. And yet, Father, we ought to be able, through Christ, to trust you in all things. Your Son did, and through him we can as well. And rather than feasting on the despicable, rather than doom-scrolling and filling our minds with the worst of what is transpiring, help us to feast on your word, to go deeper in our relationship with you, and to see the multiplied thousands of individuals who are coming to faith in you through Christ by the Holy Spirit. To see revival, Father, because it is happening, even in our midst here at Grace Baptist. You never step off your throne. You are never tired. You never go on vacation. You are not unfeeling, and you are never indifferent. You are God alone. How great is our God! You are graciously sovereign over all things. All things that transpire have meaning and purpose and significance because they come from your good hand. Father, you are great and you are good. And no matter what happens, we can and ought to trust you. Give us grace and strength to do this. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.